Well, the message I'd like to bring this morning is, I gave it the title, What to Do When You Don't Understand. I think it's fair to say that our hearts have been heavy with concern for Pastor Jackson and for Debbie. We're so thankful for their ministry and their love for us and the way that the Lord has used them, even in very significant ways in a short period of time. And so when times of difficulty like this come, it's natural to wonder, well, what is the Lord doing? Many questions can come to our minds. We can ask, well, why do we go through times of difficulty? We might ask, why is this particular challenge happening right now? We might ask, don't we have enough challenges without this challenge also? Whenever we come to time of difficulty, whatever it might be, these are the types of questions that might come to our minds. And I know in times of challenge, I can become discouraged. And we might have a feeling of, well, why, Lord? But in times like these, I think it can be important to reorient our perspective, much like we were singing this morning with our focus on the Lord instead of circumstances. Sometimes we need to take an assessment of what we're focused on. And I don't necessarily have answers to all the questions that I just outlined this morning. We cannot always know what work the Lord is doing in our lives when it comes to times of trial and difficulty. But we can refocus our gaze on the one who does have those answers. So I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Proverbs chapter 3. These are familiar verses, but Proverbs chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 6. It says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I want to call our attention this morning to three commands and a promise. So the first command is that we are to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. The second is that we are not to lean on our own understanding. The third is that we're supposed to acknowledge him. And then the promise, he will direct our paths. These truths are very plain in Scripture, but I hope to kind of take a deeper look at these and see how they apply in our lives. Because the commands themselves are simple in concept, but sometimes they're harder to carry out in the reality of life. And sometimes we want to skip directly to the promise, right? That he will direct our paths. But there's a process that gets us there. And I'd like to look at that this morning. But before we do, let's pray before we look into God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, I do just ask that you would take your word, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts this morning. I pray that you would first make our hearts tender to receive your word. I pray also that you would help me to share the word rightly and accurately. Lord, and I pray that you'd help us then to apply your word in our hearts as we go through any time of difficulty that we might be facing. So Lord, I just pray that you'd be working in our hearts. And again, as I prayed earlier, I pray that you'd be just working in Pastor Jackson's life this morning as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first command that we see here is to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. So what is trust? The Hebrew word here comes from a root word that is tied to the idea of a refuge, a safe place where we can place our confidence and our trust. So the first thing to learn is this: we have someone whom we can trust in. That is, there's an object for our trust to be directed to. Unless you have an object for your trust, there's no way that the concept of trust can come into play at all. You know, the example I might give is the difference between jumping off a cliff and jumping off a cliff with a bungee cord, right? The first one is just foolishness. There's no object into which you can place your trust. You're just jumping off the cliff. But you are placing your trust in something. Now, we might think it's foolish to jump off even with a bungee cord, but you're putting your trust in something, in that cord, if you jump with a bungee cord. One is foolishness, one is trust. And the beautiful thing is that Scripture teaches us that we do have a great someone in whom we can trust. And it's clear that there's an object here from the verse before us, trust in the Lord. We often see this concept of trust in the Lord expressed by David in his times of trouble. We see this, for example, in 2 Samuel 22, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me this morning. So 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 2. This is a prayer, a psalm of David that's recorded here. So, and he, that's David, said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." So here's a focus that David has on someone, on the Lord, who is his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. He says a similar thing in Psalm 91 in verse 2, where he says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." And then the same theme is in Psalm 57:1 as well. It says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed." And then again in Psalm 46 in verse 1, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So this same phrase is used of God many times in Scripture. And I think that the repetition may be because we need it. We often go through times of challenge or difficulty in our lives. And God is reminding us that he is the object of our strength. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. So we have in God a refuge, a strong fortress. When we are weak, God is strong. When we traveled to Ireland a couple of years ago, it was really neat to see. There's this one particular fortress built on top of this this hill with a clear view all around the plains surrounding that fortress. And you can imagine what a comfort it would have been for the people who could be protected by that fortress to have that there and available for them. It was a place where they could retreat for safety in a time of threat or difficulty. And we have a place that we can retreat to in times of difficulty. We have a promise that when we call upon the Lord, that he will save us, no matter the challenge. And David faced many, the author of this passage that we looked at. He faced threats even to his own life. But God promised to hear. In Psalm 17:6, David wrote that, "I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God." So we have a God who is a refuge and a strong fortress to which we can resort when troubles come. So we know from Scripture that we have a place in which we can take refuge, but it also requires something of us as well. Trust requires more than just an object, but it requires action on our part. So in other words, the idea of trust here in Proverbs 3 is it includes not only the object of the trust, the Lord, but an active choice to exercise trust in him. So I'll return to my example. So if somebody is actually going to trust in that bungee cord, they're going to have to take a leap. They're going to have to exercise their trust in it. They could stand there on the firm ground and say, you know, I trust this bungee cord, but they're not doing anything to exercise real trust or real faith. If we have a refuge, we're not protected unless we actually take refuge in this place. A fortress does no good if it stands alone on top of the hill, and the ones who have access to that fortress never go there. You know, it would be foolish if this fortress that I referenced, if it was standing there and the people around saw, you know, the enemy coming, perhaps raiders from the ocean land, they see them burning the villages far away, smoke is rising, and they say, I feel really good that I have a fortress. And then they go back to hoeing their field. That would be foolishness. They wouldn't be taking refuge in that fortress. It would do them no good. We see then an active nature of trust, or in a synonym, faith, in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there with me as well. Be helpful to take a look at this passage as we think about what trust and what faith really is. This is another very familiar passage, but it's one that's helpful for us as we think about trusting in the Lord. So Hebrews 11 defines faith as follows in verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is an interesting thing, I think. Faith as substance. Oftentimes, I think we think about faith as though it were some, you know, intangible thing that's just out there and we can't quite put our hands on it. But that's not how Hebrews 11 is talking about what faith is. This verse is not talking about faith as something that is abstract, but rather something that's concrete. It's a confident assurance in something that we can't see. And it's tangible and it's concrete because it's active. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, true Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. I think that's really helpful. True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. I think the active nature of faith is illustrated in the verses that then follow after Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. We're familiar with these, and I'll just highlight one, and that is Abraham's faith in offering his son Isaac. And this is talked about in verses 17 through 19 here in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So we know this story well. In Genesis 22, God had called Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, who the Bible says Abraham loved, and to go and offer him as a burnt offering. And this would have entailed the loss of the promises that God had given to Abraham, at least from Abraham's perspective. God had promised him this son, had promised him an inheritance into the future, and all that would be gone if Abraham lost his son Isaac. But what did Abraham do? It says in verse 3 of Genesis 22 that Abraham arose early in the morning. He took Isaac. He took the wood for the burnt offering. And so ultimately what Abraham did was he acted immediately in obedience. And we're told in Hebrews why Abraham immediately acted. He understood who his Lord was and trusted that God would provide, even if he did not understand how. He said that he accounted that God was able to raise him up. So Abraham trusted in what the Lord could do. And even though he didn't understand exactly what was happening, he acted in faith. And this is a common theme throughout Hebrews chapter 11. As you look about this this accounting of the great saints and what they did in faith, it involved actions. Like Noah, he chose to build the ark even though God had not yet sent rain. It's action. And note, too, that the exercise of faith is required most in times of difficulty. Abraham was called upon to make a sacrifice that he did not want to make of a son that it says in Genesis 22:1 that he loved deeply. Now, we know the end of the story, of course. God did not take Abraham's son Isaac. Instead, in verse 13 of Genesis 22, it tells us that God provided a ram in Isaac's stead. But that did not happen until the very last moment, when Abraham had extended his hand to sacrifice Isaac, as it tells us in verse 11 of Genesis 22. And so it is with us, that we must exercise faith during the difficulty, when we don't know the end of the story. Like Abraham, we know who God is, and that is enough. We don't need to know how or what God will ultimately do. And finally, Abraham displayed this faith even when he didn't know why God was asking him to make this supreme sacrifice. So put yourself in Abraham's shoes. He trusted God, he had faith, even when his heart must have been burdened beyond belief by a command that he couldn't comprehend. And that's what we're to do. If we are to trust, as Proverbs 3 calls us to, then we have to first know who God is. He is our refuge, and then act on it by moving forward in obedience, even if we don't understand what God is doing, how he is doing it, or why he is doing it. That is real faith. Perhaps thinking about faith in these concrete terms can help us keep from thinking about faith as something that we have to gin up inside of us. It is instead just a demonstration of our trust in who God is. We see this also in Mark 9, when a father brought his son who is possessed by a demon to Jesus. Jesus told him in verse 22, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Isn't that where we often find ourselves? We're seeking to follow after the Lord, but sometimes our feelings don't quite match what we know we need to do. This man had exercised belief by coming, and all he could do was ask the Lord to help him to grow in his faith. And what did the Lord do? The Lord healed his son. So this was faith in action. The man did not feel like a great champion of faith, but he came to the Lord, and the Lord worked. It's faith in action. So we're told in Proverbs 3 that we have to put our trust in the Lord. We must know that he's our refuge. We must actively trust that God will be our refuge, even when we don't know what he is doing or how he will do it. And then we come to the second command in Proverbs. And the second command is one that is a negative one, if we're back in Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, "Don't lean unto your own understanding." So the word lean has the idea of just supporting and relying on yourself. This is what you're leaning on. It's the idea of kind of a walking stick. This is what you're placing your trust in. Leaning on your own understanding is, I think, just the inverse of what we just discussed. Instead of an active obedience to God, even when we don't know what he's doing or how he will do it, leaning on your own understanding is coming up with your own remedy to a bad situation. This we can easily do when we don't understand what's happening. We simply act in our own strength and our own knowledge and try to make the best of it. There's a clear example of this in Scripture as well. And we see it in Saul in an event recorded for us in 1 Samuel 13. You can turn there if you'd like to see that. I think, again, you're probably familiar with this story. We're told in verse 5 how Saul was facing a great challenge. He was facing a host that he could not defeat. The Philistines had gathered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an unnumbered host of soldiers. And they had come with an express purpose. They were there to destroy Saul, his army, and the Israelites. So Saul might have had a feeling very much like we could have in difficulty. Why is trouble being heaped on trouble? And how on earth am I going to make it through this challenge? Well, the story continues in verses 7 and following. The men of Israel, we find they're afraid. They're hiding. That's verses 6 and 7. And then picking up in verse 8, it says, "And he, Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." So Samuel had told him to do something specifically from the Lord. "But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore,' said I, 'the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which commanded thee.'" So what is the great contrast here between Abraham and Saul? Abraham didn't understand, but he followed in obedience. Saul also did not understand, but he just went his own way. He chose not to follow Samuel's directive, but to instead do what seemed best to him. And logically, everything that Saul did made sense. But it was in direct contradiction to what the Lord had directed him to do. Rather than exercising faith, he was just doing what was right in his own mind. So the circumstances for both men were the same. Great trials. They must have been asking, "Lord, what are you doing?" But one trusted in God, the other trusted in self. So self-reliance is the opposite of trust and faith. It's creating a solution when we think God is taking too long. It's formulating our own path, even when we've been given direction by God. It is, in short, trusting in our own minds. The problem is that oftentimes we can't see the big picture of what it is that the Lord is really doing. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God tells us that, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So a sure sign of faith is obedience. In times of trouble, simply doing what we know to be right. A little later in 1 Samuel 15, 22, Samuel would tell Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So when we're facing challenges in our life, simply do the next right thing. As we do that, we're living by faith and not self-reliance. The path of Abraham is better than the path of Saul when we're facing trial. Leaning upon the Lord in active obedience, not upon yourself. So then this brings us to the third command in Proverbs 3. We are supposed to, in all of our ways, acknowledge him. The Hebrew word here comes from a root that relates to knowing. So Proverbs 3:6 is telling us that our actions are supposed to acknowledge, that is, to be shaped by, our knowledge of God. When we are called upon to acknowledge him in all our ways, it is saying that our actions should reflect what we know about the Lord. This principle is also illustrated in the accounts that we saw of Abraham and Saul. Abraham knew God. He knew that he was able to raise up Isaac, if he so chose. And as a result, as Hebrews 11:19 told us, he acted on the basis that God was able to raise up his son. Saul, by contrast, I don't think he knew the character of God. Accordingly, he thought that it was a small thing that he, as king, could just take over the duties of the prophets and the priests and make offerings himself. You know, one of the most important ways I think that we can acknowledge God in our ways is by waiting upon the Lord. As we have knowledge of who God is, we'll be able to wait upon him even during times of difficulty. This is a common theme in Scripture. I'll read just a few verses that touch on this. Psalm 25:5 is one. It says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." David is saying he wants to know God, to learn of him, and as he does so, he's willing to wait upon the Lord. And then this brings us back to Isaiah, where we started with the call to worship this morning. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40:31 is probably the verse that we've committed to memory or most familiar with. It says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's a famous verse and a beautiful promise, but it's interesting to see what it follows. It follows verses 28 and following, which tells us, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." It follows on this knowledge of who God is that we can then acknowledge who he is by utter reliance. We have to first believe that he is everlasting, that he is the all-powerful creator, before our actions will reflect him through waiting patiently on him. Again, we see this in the stories of Abraham and Saul. Both were required to wait on the Lord, but their actions were different. For Abraham, the deliverance came through God's provision, through a ram who didn't come early in the story. He didn't give Abraham the ram as soon as he set out for the mountain. Instead, it came only after the long, sad journey that Abraham took from his home to the mountain. It even followed Isaac being placed on the altar to be sacrificed. For Saul, he had to wait for 7 agonizing days in the threat of an overwhelming enemy, much stronger than he, with a people who were afraid and who were hiding for their lives. But even though both of these men were tested in a similar way over a sustained period of time, they had different reactions. One could wait upon the Lord. The other could not wait upon the Lord. You know, I think sometimes in our lives, deliverance comes at the last moment, when it seems like all is dark. We may need to wait for the Lord to provide in the time of trial. Again, as so often with these themes, we see these reflected in the Psalms as well. And Saul would have done well to have the heart of David when David wrote this in Psalm chapter 27. He wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. though war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And here I'll jump down to verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I think this passage ties a lot of things together for us. And I want to note a few things that can help us acknowledge God in all our ways and to wait upon him. Again, this is in Psalms 27, if you want to look at it. But in verse 1, David is acknowledging who God was, who God is. He knew that the Lord was his light and salvation. So he knew that he could trust the Lord. This was a personal knowledge. David knew that God had been the strength of his life. David could look back at times in his life where God had worked in clear and obvious ways, giving him protection against wild beasts in the field, seeing God answer his prayer to defeat Goliath. And we also have seen God work individually in our lives and corporately as a church. We know who God is. We simply need to remind ourselves of it, like David. And then second, in verses 2 and 3, this practical experience of God's safety and protection would then inform how David would respond to new trials. He reminds himself in verses 2 and 3 that even if a host would come against him, he could be confident in the Lord. David's knowledge wasn't just a stale head knowledge. Rather, it had a practical application in how he reacted to trials. The prior experiences led him to make a choice to have confidence in God. And we face the same choice. We can either believe that what God has done in the past, he can do again, or we can learn nothing from the past and either rely on ourselves or just be tempted to give in to discouragement. And then third, David chose to seek the Lord in verse 4. In the time of trial, we can get our eyes focused on ourselves and in our circumstances, or we can get our eyes focused on God. David made the deliberate choice to desire God and to seek him. Knowing God meant more to David than his circumstances on earth. He wanted to truly fellowship with God, and even, and perhaps especially in times of trial, to have that fellowship. This same sentiment is in verse 8 in Psalm 27. When God told David to seek his face, David said he would seek the Lord. And then fourth, David chose to preemptively rejoice in the Lord's provision. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Based on his knowledge of God, his choice to trust in God, and his desire to follow after God, David could then account himself already victorious in the time of trouble. It's interesting to note in verses 5 and 6, the future tense. God will hide me. He shall set me on a rock. His head would be lifted up above his enemies. David was accounting himself already victorious because of who God is, even though he didn't know the outcome of that particular trial. Because of this status, that he was already victorious, David chose to rejoice. He was going to be joyful because no matter the outcome, David knew that God had his best in mind. And then fifth, David could persevere in times of trial. In verse 13, David observed that he would have fainted unless he had believed in the Lord's goodness for him. The same is true of us. Unless we focus our hearts on the goodness of the Lord and who he is, we will fail and we'll faint. God is the only source of strength and perseverance when challenges come our way. And then David's words in verse 14 bring us full circle. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David is telling us here that our response should be like that of Abraham, not Saul. We're called to obedience, and deliverance in times of trial comes from the Lord. So this is what acknowledging God in all of our ways looks like. We can only wait for deliverance as we strengthen our hearts in knowing who God is, and then we can have rest quietly in him. This is the type of spirit that would help us be like Job or Joseph when we have challenges that try us. We know how Job, when he lost all of his family and possessions in one terrible day, that he was able to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we know how Joseph, after being persecuted by his brothers, could say, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." The fact is, we often don't know what the Lord is doing when we face challenges. Like Job, it may simply be a trying and a testing of our faith. Or, as with Joseph, perhaps God is working out a sovereign plan that we can't really see. But the question should not be whether we understand the circumstances. The question should instead be, do we understand who God is? If we focus on him, and if we focus on who he is, then we can have rest. We can wait in him to see us through the difficult times. And as we do so, we'll be truly acknowledging him in our paths, by demonstrating through our actions that we know who he is. If we follow the three commands that he has given to us, then the Lord provides a wonderful promise that he shall direct our paths. I want to take us all the way back to 2 Samuel 22, where we were initially reminded that we should trust in the Lord and call upon him. If we turn back there to 2 Samuel 22, what was David's ultimate conclusion, having taken that step of trust? We get the answer beginning in verse 29. It says, "For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places." Skipping down to verse 37. "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip." This was David's testimony. God will save those who are afflicted. He promises to guide us and protect us. And note the beauty of what he promises here in this passage. He promises in verse 29 to be our light in darkness. Oftentimes we can feel discouraged when we're in times of trials. We're tempted to feel like we're all alone. You know, as children, we might have felt very alone and scared in the dark. And sometimes it's not so unlike that, even as adults. We just hide it better. But we don't have to, because the Lord will be beside us, shining a light for us. It's a picture of someone standing, holding our hand in the darkness with a warm and welcoming pool of light surrounding us from a lamp. And he promises to give us strength in verse 30. Like David, to prevail over great challenges. Think about the difficulties that David faced. At times alone, sometimes with a ragged band of men, running for his life from a king with an army at his disposal. And yet, God was there with him. He protected him and gave him victory over all of his enemies. He promises to give us strength. And then he promises to be our shield and fortress as well. We see that in verses 31 and 32. And there's no mistake that we can make. We will have difficulties in this world. Sometimes it'll be because Satan hates those who serve the Lord. Yet God promises that he will be our shield. He will be our fortress. God promises that he will be our shield. He is ultimately sovereign, and there is no challenge greater than who he is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then he promises ultimately to make our way perfect, to keep us from slipping, in verses 34 through 37. The feeling of uncertainty that comes from having unstable footing when one is hiking along a cliff's edge can be terrifying. It can be debilitating. It can paralyze you if you feel like you don't have sure footing. You're afraid to move for fear of falling. But God comes alongside us, and he gives us stability and assurance. And the beautiful thing about all of this is that God does it for us in a personal way. We all know the words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm is a remarkably personal one. Note all the personal possessives. My shepherd. He makes me to lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. This is a picture of a shepherd who is walking with us individually. He isn't remote and far away from us. And so our trust can be similarly personal. Although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me and he comforts me. Jesus told his disciples, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord in Proverbs 3, when he promises that he will direct our paths, this is what he means. He is going to direct each of us individually. And as a result of that, we can have a personal assurance that God is going to take care of us. So that leads us to the question as we finish. What is my perspective? What is your perspective when we enter into times of trial? When something unexpected and painful comes our way? When there are difficulties and burdens on our plates? When we don't know exactly what it is that the Lord is doing? Is our perspective that goodness and mercy will follow us individually all the days of our life? And can we say this, like David, even in the valley of the shadow of death? Or do we instead focus on the circumstances, the challenges, the sacrifices, and the heartaches that might surround us? If our perspective is wrong, maybe we need to go back to the beginning of Proverbs 3:5, to first trust, to second not lean on ourselves, and to third acknowledge him in all our ways, including by obedience and a heart of waiting on the Lord. And then we will know that he will direct our paths. Then we'll be able to say with Peter, in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just ask this morning that you would help us to be following what you have directed us to do in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lord, I pray that we would be trusting in you, that we wouldn't be leaning on ourselves in times of trial, and instead that we would be acknowledging you in all of our ways. Lord, we pray that as we do this, Lord, that you will make it very clear to us that you are directing our paths. Lord, I pray that you would be doing that, especially for the Jacksons this morning. Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would make it known that you are with them, that you are their light and their sure footing in times of difficulty. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a personal God, that you love us, and that you seek to care for us. We rejoice in this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.